Good morning, church. I'm going to ask your patience this morning with my voice, my throat. I feel fine. I had COVID. It took me 2.5 years to get it. I'm over it. You're not going to get it from me. But 2 weeks ago, I was supposed to preach, and I woke up, and my throat felt like it had, like I'd swallowed a cup of needles. It just was, drove me nuts. And I'm not one who gets sick a lot, but I know that with COVID, there are concerns about comorbidities and preconditions and things of that nature. My concern was, am I going to be able to run after this? Because of the lungs, and I'm fine. My throat's just a little scratchy, but I've been back to my running. I've been back to my usual thing, so please don't feel like you're going to get anything from me other than hopefully God's blessing through his word. So let's turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is our follow-up from a couple of weeks ago on sanctification and sex. So this is the second part of the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1. Through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, so that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives to you his Holy Spirit. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. What is important to you? Probably depends on your age. If you're 90, you're thinking of probably pills you got to take at a certain time every day, getting the right dose of medication. If you're 9, you're 7 days away from the most exciting day of the year. So you're thinking of something a little bit different is more important. You don't care about pills. In the immortal words of Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin says, "What loot did we get today?" You're worried about the loot in the morning. It might have to do with your gender. What is important to you is based on your gender. If you're pregnant, the world says a pregnant person. We know what a pregnant person is, a woman. You have certain concerns for those 9 months and beyond. If you're a man, you better not say, "We're pregnant." Because it's not we, it's she. You're a father, yes, you will be. But you're going to get the side eye, if not a little elbow in the ribs. where you live might determine what is important to you. How to dress for a warm climate or a cold climate. Or what you do if you're outside a worker who does manual labor and machine repair, you might have certain concerns. Or if you do office work, you're concerned about office supplies or, you know, the infamous copy machine. Maybe you have to be concerned about machine repair yourself indoors. So all of these things, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, there is something that is always important, is that God has made us in his image. And he's made us to be fruitful and to multiply. Right from the very beginning of the creation of man and woman. And humans do this through the sexual union of male and female. And of course, just like Adam and Eve threw a wrench into our relationship with God by deciding they knew better than God what was right because they were deceived by the serpent, so we as the human race have time and again corrupted God's intended design for marriage, for gender, and for sexuality, deciding that we will make decisions that are best. We will determine what needs to be done. We will determine how to live. Our motto is that old Burger King motto, have it your way, right? We're going to decide what's best and what's right and what fits. Instead of being God-centered or other-centered, we become self-centered. Sexuality becomes more than about personal pleasure than it is about glorifying God by honoring Him with our choices, both in body and in spirit. Paul's words to the Thessalonians about their sanctification starts with a discussion about sexual immorality. Remember, Paul tends to, in his letters, start with Christian doctrine and then how to apply that doctrine to the Christian life. Right? Well, he's doing that with the Thessalonians. The first three chapters are about Christian doctrine. Now he's getting into the details about Christian living. And the first thing he wants to talk to the church about is sexual morality, specifically sexual immorality. Now, I want us to note a little caveat as we begin here. You know, we Christians can be pretty good about lamenting the decline of respect for marriage and sexuality in our culture. We can look at the world around us, and we can listen to a podcast, we can read the news, and we're pretty good about sitting in self-righteous judgment on the world and its confusion and its rejection of God's goodness. But we're also pretty good about making excuses for the church's own contribution to the problem. Are we as a church standing up for what is right and true? Are we ready and willing to speak truth in the matter of sex and marriage and gender? Churches in recent years have come under fire for defending sexual infidelity amongst their membership or amongst their leaders, allowing it to be passed over, glossed over. You know, it's not considered a big deal. Well, he sinned a little, but we'll get over it, or the church will get over it. I mean, a big one recently was the revelation about Ravi Zacharias after his passing. Churches have been shown to be allowing or covering up sexual abuse and abuse of their authority in general. And that's something that we have to be on guard against as well. And our self-righteousness, we're so certain that what we're doing is right that we tend to gloss, again, we focus on the outside than we do on the inside. And it's interesting that Paul starts his message to the Thessalonian church. Remember, he wrote to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Corinth was one of the most brazenly sexually immoral cities of the ancient world. And he's starting off to the church, this is how you are to live. He starts with sex. The church needs to understand how to conduct itself appropriately in the world, how to bear witness to God's truth in the world through sexuality. That's the first thing he starts to talk to the church about when he teaches them. He wants them to get their own house in order before they start getting after the Gentiles. Now, we can complain in our society and condemn our society and our government for seeking to destroy the gift of marriage. If you've been following the news lately, this Respect for Marriage Act is so terribly named. It's more the Reject the Marriage Act is what it ought to be called, because it's rejecting God's design for marriage and trying to enshrine in law what we believe marriage ought to be rather than what God has declared it. We can be concerned about how the world is redefining God's design for sex and relationships, but we need to ask ourselves, are we setting a godly example? Are we training our kids to understand the truth of what these things are, of what sexuality is supposed to be, or are we a part of the problem? I recall coming across an article years and years ago in Christianity Today about the problem of pornography in the church. You know, that word that Paul uses for sexual immorality here in Corinthians and Thessalonians is porneia. It's the root word from which we get pornography. It's used in Hebrews, too, when it talks about Esau being sexually immoral. Pornos is a word that's there. So the article is lamenting pornography, particularly in its use amongst church leaders. And some of them argue, well, nobody's being hurt because I'm not doing anything outwardly wrong against anyone. But that's one of the biggest lies of the devil, and that's what the devil does. The devil wants to deceive. The devil wants to lie. The devil wants you to believe that truth is falsehood and falsehood is truth. But Matthew 5, verse 28, well, let me read it, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Paul is trying to help the church understand it's not just a matter of outward physical action, it's also a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And I had a pastor friend, he wrote recently, and I'm going to just quote him to make sure I get most of what he says. He wrote recently about pornography. He said, "It is inherently selfish and self-centered, and it removes the sexual experience from the loving, trusting intimacy of the marriage relationship, turning it into an ugly and abusive form of self-gratification. It objectifies men and women who are made in God's image, treating them as mere tools for our own pleasure. It is not loving toward others, and it's deeply damaging to our own selves. Viewing other human beings who are made in God's image in pornographic images is a violation and a degradation of who God has created them to be." Now, when you become a Christian, becoming a Christian is not a magic trick to get you into heaven. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card, right? You know, Monopoly, get-out-of-jail-free, get-out-of-hell-free. That's not what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is the beginning of a lifelong process of change. The objective has been accomplished by Christ. You have been changed from the inside, and now it's beginning to work itself out in the way in which you live. And that's the way that it works for our sexuality. So if we are truly saved, our lives visibly begin to change. It's not that we become more Christian. I'm more Christian than you are. I'm more Christian than that person is. You know, it's the tax collector and the sinner. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. I thank you that I am more of a Christian than that person. That's not what it is. But Paul, what does Paul say at the beginning of this chapter? He says we are to walk and to please God and to do so more and more. You grow in your understanding. You grow in your holiness. You grow in your sanctification. You grow in your desire to pursue the holiness of God. Now, many Christians can tend to beat themselves up over this by focusing so much on how sinful and depraved that they are that they come awfully close to denying their identity in Christ, especially when it comes to sexual sins. There's something about sexual sin that really can tear you apart and tear apart those around you. And that when you fall prey to it, you feel like it's got this hold over your life and you keep beating yourself up. Lord, I said, please help me not to do this, but I keep doing it. Lord, please help me not to do this. This is a struggle that Paul has in Romans chapter 7. I was talking with a Christian friend recently who made the point that it seems a whole lot of Christians are addicted to self-loathing to the point where we almost take pride in our depravity. Elder Hendricks mentioned this morning, the righteous prayer, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. How many of us complain, well, we're not righteous enough. We can't be considered righteous in prayer. In Christ, you are, brothers and sisters. That is where your righteousness is found. That is where your righteousness comes from. It comes from Jesus. And in Christ, you are righteous. You deserve the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God because of what Jesus has accomplished for you. So stop beating yourself up. Stop punching yourself in the metaphorical face. Stop throwing yourself over the train tracks thinking, oh, I'm just going to continue to fail, because that's not why Jesus died. That's not what we celebrate, not just next Sunday on Christmas Day, but we celebrate every Lord's Day. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And the fifth one, he is coming again to make all things new. That is what Christ has accomplished for us. We focus not on how terrible we are, but we focus on who God is, what he has done for us. Paul says he has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, Paul says. The Holy Spirit not only convicts us of sin, but gives us a desire to pursue truth, gives us a desire to live righteously, gives us a desire to honor God with our bodies. That's the change that we experience when we become Christians. And we're called to live a life not of fear, but of gratitude because of what Christ has accomplished, what he has promised us through the cross. So, again, last time we talked about sanctification, Paul's encouragement to the church, he gives instruction and he gives some more direction to the church this morning as we continue in the book. And again, it shouldn't surprise us that the topic of sex would feature so prominently in a discussion on sanctification. I mean, in a real sense, most everybody does it. It affects the entire human race. It's who God made us to be, unless he's given you the gift of celibacy. So it's going to affect you at one point or another in your life. Now, the early church lived in a time and in a culture that was frankly more promiscuous than our own. We might think we have it bad in our day. Again, you look at the news, you hear about gender confusion and all of these other matters. But at least we've had the privilege in our culture of knowing the gospel. We've had the privilege in our culture of knowing Jesus. We've had the privilege in our culture of experiencing the grace of God through Christ. The Thessalonians, in their context, did not have that. They were born and raised into an extremely far more wicked culture than we have ever seen or known. So places like Thessalonica, Corinth, again, where Paul was writing, were cities well known for not only accepting but expecting various immoral behaviors in their own families. Monogamy was a joke. It wasn't even considered something realistic in that day. You had concubines, you had harlots, you had mistresses, you had people who lived as prostitutes, you had people who favored the prostitutes. It was very common for polygamy to be practiced. But Paul limits the realm of sexual activity to that between a husband and a wife. And anyone who would hear that would laugh. What? One partner? You're nuts. Why? Doesn't make any sense. This is the way that we've lived for so long. Why would we change it or try to live any differently? How puritanical, to use an anachronistic phrase. Paul, you're just a prude. Now, Christians in both academia and culture have been repeatedly mocked for being too Victorian and self-righteous in regards to sexual behavior, which should not surprise us given the culture's infatuation with sex. You cannot turn on the TV. You cannot go anywhere without it being thrown in your face. Paul was just a bitter and lonely man who didn't want other people to have any fun, and you Christians are making much ado about nothing. You're just a bunch of intolerant bigots. I had a conversation with a Christian in college, and she called me an intolerant bigot, another believer, because of a conversation we had about this issue. But what is the Christian response to be to these things? It is that sex is a good thing. Sex is a great thing if it is enjoyed, recognized, and enjoyed as a gift from God in the context of marriage. Is it so hard to believe that God gives us something and expects us to use it a certain way? You give things to your kids and you expect them to use them in certain ways. You give instruction. You give you discipline them because they're supposed to live and walk and act in certain ways for their good, for their benefit. That's Hebrews chapter 12. So why is it so hard to consider that God might have something to say about this? The concept of sex, sexuality, had become so twisted and distorted in that culture that Paul reminded had to teach the church to control their passions. Control your passions. Self-control is a no-no in these days. Just give in. Live and let live. I mean, it really started, I wasn't alive then, but I heard some of you who are alive that it began in our culture in a large part in the 60s. Let yourself go. Live free. Have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Part of our sanctification is that each of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I think the ESV, if you're looking at some other translations, you might see something different there. In chapter verse 4, you might see the word vessel. You might see a couple of other phrases used in there. I think the ESV really gets the spirit of the text, of what Paul's trying to say. Self-control, simply put. Exercise self-control. And that just doesn't have to do with sexual morality. It's got to do with life. Eat in self-control. Exercise in self-control. Enjoy certain things in moderation. Exercise self-control. It's a good thing not to just let yourself go hog wild. And beyond that, sexuality is not just a matter for the body, but it's a matter for the spirit as well. Christians are to express their natural and God-given sexual desires. How? In obedience to God. It's for the good of our bodies as well as the good of our souls. Unlike the Gentiles who do not know God, our desires are not to control us, but we are to control our desires. Maintain our understanding and our control. The cultural gospel says about sexual pleasure, if it feels good, do it. Sexual liberation, gender transition surgery, and slogans like make love, not war. Is that originating in the 60s? I don't know. But it was definitely popular. Make love, not war. Those slogans, these ideas meet with consequences. It's like Romans chapter 1. God abandons those who reject him to the tyranny of their passions. They no longer maintain control. They give themselves over to their lusts. They give themselves over to their ungodliness. They reject the truth of God, which is right in front of their faces. There are those who take pride in their freedom. I am free, when they're actually living in bondage to their desires. They're unable to rule over their desires. They let their desires rule over them, and they call it a good thing. They call it freedom when it's actually slavery. The solution for some is to give themselves over to whatever feels good. Others go the opposite direction, like in Roman Catholicism. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and the priests were forced to abstain. They were not allowed to be married. They were not allowed to engage in sexual activity. That's not natural either. That's not the way God created us. And you've seen issues raised in recent years in the Roman Catholic Church and priests and what things that they have done. It's because they are being forced to do unnatural things that God has not called them to do. But God gave us sexuality, and we need to be smart to remember that. And Paul closes with a warning and with some encouragement. It's kind of a both and for the church. There's a world of difference between lust and love, between honorable sexual practices and dishonorable ones. There's cherish and respect. There's use and lose, right? How do you treat someone else in these matters? My pastor friend, I quoted him earlier, one clear concern in these things that he noted is that it's never just one person who is affected. It's never just one person who is torn down, whose life could potentially be ruined by sexual immorality. And that's true of sin in general. Matters of sexual misconduct affect many people, oftentimes quite emotionally and quite painfully, and that's the reality of the consequence of sin. It's not just one person. In verse 6, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. When spouses are unfaithful to each other, they suffer and the family suffers. And by extension, the church suffers. The leadership of the church suffers, at least if they're going to handle it in a biblical manner. not to mention the shame and suffering caused by the adulterer who has taken advantage of and wronged his brother or perhaps his sister. John Stott says, the Lord himself sees even the intimacies of the bedroom, which might be part of the reason Paul warns us that the Lord will avenge himself on those who cheat each other. Sexual morality is not to be taken lightly. Right? Sexual immorality is a grave and a serious offense that makes us liable to judgment. It threatens the individual. It threatens the family. It threatens the society. And we see the reality of that in our own day. There's no denying it. We look around. We can see what sexual immorality has done to the world in which we live. Paul says in other places, he talks about the sexually immoral not entering into the kingdom of God. That's said many times in Scripture. I had a conversation on the farm years ago. Of course, the farm is not the most serious-minded theological environment. I was not raised around believers. But a fellow claimed he could only be headed to hell because he had not abstained from sex before marriage. Now, he was making a joke of a serious thing, but at the time, he was missing the point of judgment. God is an avenger, yes. Not the superhero kind of avenger, but the one who must punish sin. But the beautiful thing about Scripture says mercy triumphs over judgment. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. You're experiencing the mercy of God. You're experiencing the forgiveness of God and the grace of God so that sexual sin does not need to be your end. It does not need to be your ruin. It can be the beginning of the understanding in a new way of God's grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And another reason to obey God, Paul gives in verse 7. Another purpose is a motive to godliness. He has called us to a holy life. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He has called us to be his special possession, and in doing so, he has promised us a special possession in glory. God has called us to be his own separate people, and he's called us for something better, excuse me, than the world has to offer. He's got glory in mind for us, a heavenly dwelling, a heavenly home. And if we know and understand that we are called to such a glorious hope and a future, how can we entertain anything that would keep us from that? Take just a few moments today, 5 minutes. Get some quiet time and meditate on heaven. What does God have in store for you in the next life? What has he prepared for us? And again, when it comes to these matters, we parents have to ask ourselves, are we setting a godly example for our kids? Are we letting them watch television and screens without any oversight? If you are, the immortal words of Bob Newhart, stop it. Do not give them unfettered access to modern technology. Teach them, train them, help them to understand what God's call is, not just upon us as adults, but upon them as children. We are all children of God. And again, I said this last time, I'll say it again here. If you don't teach your kids what God says about marriage, sex and relationships, those screens and what's on those screens is going to teach them for you. People lament about why their kids leave high school and go to college and they don't stick with a church. Because they haven't been given that foundation. They haven't been given that understanding. They've been let loose to run wild. And so when they get out, it's kind of the Amish version of the Rumspringa. They get out and they leave and they go experience the wilds of the world. And say, hey, this is better than anything I've ever experienced. I'm going to go and live that life. That's not what we want. Be responsible with your kids. To reject this, Paul says in verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God who gives to you his Holy Spirit. So Paul's like, even if you don't believe me, believe God. He's the one on whose behalf I'm speaking. Listen to him. God has called us to holiness. He has given us His Holy Spirit. We honor Him with our body. We honor Him with our souls. And again, it's by the power of the Spirit. We are not just stuck with a rule to not do something. That's legalism, right? Don't do that. That's a bad thing. How dare you do that? You need to get smacked over the hand with a ruler because you've done something bad. That's not what we want to think about. We want to find in the Spirit the power, the desire to delight in the good that God calls us to do, to pursue the good that God calls us to pursue. It becomes a passion. It becomes a delight. You know, people want to live for sexual pleasure. How about we live for godly pleasure? And make that a normal thing. Make that an expected thing in the church. And show the world our love for God and our love for pursuing His pleasure in all that we do. And that includes sex. In fact, the world thinks, oh, Christians are prudes. No, you're the ones who screwed it up. Not us. Can we say that? Do we believe that? Do we live that in the church? About to close. Our time is gone. Now, instead of promoting sexual virtue, our culture focuses on ways to be promiscuous and disease-free. I am so sick. And again, this is why I encourage you to watch those screens. To pay attention. Even the regular commercials now for the medications. I like to stream. Sometimes I'm on the treadmill. And I won't give the name of the medication, but I know it in my head because I see this commercial every time these ads show up to pay for the service. And it's about a drug for HIV. And the people in the commercial, I'm surprised that the world hasn't thrown its arms up. The people in the commercial are shown as mostly non-heterosexual, non-monogamous relationships. So the idea in our world is if you it's not about self-control. It's about go take a pill, pop a pill, everything will be okay. You can continue to live as promiscuously as you want, as in rejection of God's calling as you want. Just pop a pill and you'll be good. That's the world's gospel. Pop a pill. Man, and it drives me nuts. And the relationships that are normalized in the commercial and in our culture and our world. Charlie made a comment to me the other day, and it was like we had to go back to Genesis 1. This is what God has called us to. This is what God says is good and right. And again, it's not just about living in judgment on the world, but it's also making sure that we are being responsible. We are being faithful. We are being true to honor God by the way in which we live. So let me just close again with this question. What is the purpose of sexual union in the marriage covenant? It is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. Right? Everything we do in the way in which we conduct ourselves is to bring glory to God, is to bring pleasure to God, is to live for the joy and the pleasure of knowing who God is. Paul's instructions about sexual ethics here speak to us now just as much as they did to the church 2,000 years ago. The world may fall farther and farther into sexual depravity, but we must remember the calling of the one who saved us. In Christ is hope. In Christ is liberty. In Christ is freedom from slavery, slavery to sin, whatever way that may show itself. The world says freedom is in doing what you want. We know freedom is doing what God calls us to do and being who God calls us to be and in recognizing the grace of God in our lives, who has opened the blind eyes, opened the deaf ears, and changed the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, given us understanding. God helps us to see truth. God reveals to us His grace through Christ. God changes us. And God teaches us and God shows us what is good and right and true and gives us that desire to pursue it, all by His grace, all by the power of the cross. He is the light of life. That light has shined upon men and women everywhere. And again, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No Christ, no truth. No life and no goodness. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Oh, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for revealing yourself to us as your people, revealing the way in which we are to live, the things that we are to pursue in our sanctification as Christians. We thank you that you've done the hard work, as it were, the heavy lifting, by going to the cross, by dying to suffer the penalty of condemnation for us. But in that death, you give life. In that death, you change our identity. You change us from creatures of darkness into children of the light. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to live in light of the truth, in light of the light. Help us to rejoice in your goodness. Help us truly to see and to understand and to delight and find our pleasure in you, through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.